As we consider the Scriptures this morning, let us be reminded that the Scriptures clearly teach that God's people in all ages are to be a missionary people. This implication is clear in the Old Testament. In addition to the promise that God would bless all nations through Abraham, God promises that many nations will consider Abraham to be their father, that is, their spiritual father, their father in the faith. As the Old Testament continues, we find believers in the most unusual places. We find believers in the midst of a Canaanite city. We find believers in Nineveh, the city that's known for its wickedness. We find believers in Egypt. And we find these believers being commended by the prophets, even over and above the unfaithful people of Israel. All these places where we find believers are notorious for being where God's enemies dwell. And yet God has some of his people dwelling there also. In the New Testament, the implications of the Old Testament are made explicit. The church is commanded by Christ, in light of his power, his rule over all creation, to go out into the world and to tell the nations the good news of the gospel. And finally, in our glimpse of the scene in heaven in Revelation, we see that God's purpose in calling his people out of the nations has been, is being, and will be accomplished. With that in mind, let us turn to the Scriptures and start at Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6. This is the holy and infallible Word of God. Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And turning over to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Turning over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. And here Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And turning to Matthew 28. And here we see the implicit command in the Old Testament to go out into the world made explicit by Christ. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And turning over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 5, here's the scene in heaven. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And finally, turning over to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word.
Let us open up our Bibles and continue through Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, our sermon today will be called Evangelism and Presbyterianism in Israel. And this is part one of two-part series of sermons. Okay, today I'm going to focus your attention on Israel's evangelistic efforts and Israel as an evangelistic people. And next week, Lord willing, I'll focus your attention on the fact that God's people have always been Presbyterian from the very beginning. This is Exodus 18, and this is God's Word. This is infallible. This is inerrant. And when you first glance at Exodus 18, you think to yourself, well, this is a simple family reunion. What am I going to do with this one? And truly, when I first looked at it, that's exactly what went through my head is, how do you preach this one? God in His grace gave me two sermons for it. But the first glance, at first sight, you look and you see, you think it's just merely a meeting with Moses and Jethro, a sort of family reunion. And it is that. But it takes part in this context that's important. Let me remind you, from the last couple of chapters, Israel has been testing God. They have been grumbling and whining about their circumstances. And God in His grace still reveals Himself as true to them and still helps them, saves them by providing manna, what is it, or bread, providing water in the desert twice, one time when it was bitter, another time when they just needed sustenance or water to quench their thirst. And then they were attacked by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, a foreign people, the enemies of God, God said that at the end of that battle, that in chapter 17, verse 16, that a hand upon the throne of Yahweh, the Lord will have war with Amalek throughout every generation. And I said last time that it was important to know that this these Amalekites were representatives, if you will, of all the enemies of God throughout history, all the enemies of God that opposed themselves to God and His people, those who might prevent them from getting to the promised land. And it's important to remember that context, because now we have a change of scene, a family reunion, but we don't want to forget the context. Hear the word of the Lord. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one, Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word now. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, the Israelites had just been attacked by the Amalekites, showing themselves to be enemies of God and of the people of Israel. The Amalekites were foreigners to the covenant who attacked the Israelites, as we learned last week, while they were weak. And while they were quarreling amongst themselves, they were attacked from the back. And God gave grace to Israel and helped them to win that battle. And promised Israel, if they would be utterly dependent upon the living God, that He would fight all their battles. He showed them in the exodus from Egypt through the plagues of His mighty power through His hand and how He would be with His people. He showed them His mighty power through the Red Sea. And then again, he showed his mighty power on the battlefield as Israel was able to face a hostile enemy by God's grace, as Moses utterly depended on God, raising the staff up with the help of Aaron and Hur, while those on the battlefield led by Joshua brought Israel a win, a victory. And this represented, as I said last week, it reminded us that the people of God in both the Old and the New Covenant have enemies. We have enemies of both God and His people. We have anti-gods or antichrists. And in the New Testament, we find out more about this. We're taught that there is real spiritual warfare going on. And while we have been told by Jesus to put the sword in the sheath, because he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, Jesus says. So Jesus tells these people to put the sword in the sheath and rather now use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God through prayer. So we still have enemies around us. But what's interesting in this context is we change scenes and there are other enemies of God mentioned. One, Jethro, priest of Midian. Don't forget that here we have an enemy of God from outside. But this enemy of God, this Jethro, remember, a priest of Midian meant he was a polytheist. It meant that he was a high priest of a pagan cult. It meant that he worshipped false gods, you see. And remember, Moses married into this family. Zipporah became a covenant person through Moses and his representation and through belief in the promises to Abraham. But here we have a man who's a pagan priest. Now, you want to contrast that with the Amalekites. He's not attacking the Israelites because he's heard the word of God, that the word on the street is God is big and powerful and greater than all gods. Rather, in verse 1, the scene changes and we're told that he's being drawn by the truth of this reputation of Yahweh. That in the reputation of Yahweh, Moses, Jethro, and remember here right up front, the author says, Moses says, Jethro, specifically the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you remember, the Amalekites heard of the great threat of the Israelites, and that's one reason they attacked. Here we have a Midianite, another foreigner to the covenant, who is rather being drawn by the word on the street. The word on the street being that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. He's heard this. It is a known fact among the foreign nations. And you remember, all of these foreigners to the covenant, most of them are used or people who oppose God and His people. This foreigner here, in contrast, hears the word of the Lord and comes to believe. Now, I want to talk to you about this. How does this happen? Well, we haven't heard about Jethro, and especially the family, since chapter 4. If you recall, in chapter 4, Moses goes and honors his father-in-law by asking him for permission to go down to Egypt to succeed in this thing that God has called him to, specifically to free the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Now, the word on the street is it was successful. Now, somewhere along the way, Zipporah and the children went back. Moses sent them back to Jethro. So they've been there for a season. We don't know how long. It doesn't say. I don't know. The author doesn't tell us. But for a season, they've been back in Midian. Perhaps Moses sent them home when the plagues, when it started to get ugly out there. You know, he's protecting his family. He says, I'm going to send my family on ahead. I'm going to send them back to her father-in-law. However it is, he now is having a family reunion with Jethro. In verse 6, when Jethro sends word to Moses, and apparently he does it through a messenger. And messengers, remember, they speak in first person. There's no problem here with translation or with the Hebrew text. But through this messenger, he sent word to Moses. He says, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. That was a normal meeting between two heads of families or tribes, if you will. They would go meet each other, bow in honor to one another, ask them sort of niceties, what we call small talk. See how each other, how you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you? Doing well. And then go into the tent to discuss further matters. Now, you can imagine back when Moses, back in chapter 4, was trying to explain this to a priest of a false religion, that he's been called by the true and only God. OK, and this is part of his family now. And you understand, if you have family members who are unbelievers or believe something else, it's kind of hard to explain to them your gospel truth, the good news. Hey, and so Moses has been in this tent before. He's been in this place with Jethro, his father-in-law, and he got Jethro's permission earlier. But you can imagine, you know, the conversation goes back to it again, where he says, hey, the first time he said, I'm going over to Egypt. OK, God, the living one, has appeared to me in the bush. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to rescue all the people. You can imagine he says, go in peace. But in his mind, as a pagan priest, he must have thought, you know, I think this man must be out of his mind. But here we have a change of heart. We have the working of sovereign grace. We have the working of God's Spirit. This man has heard the truth. He has heard that God is truly God. He has heard of God's power. He has heard that the Israelites have truly been redeemed. And what does he do? How does he respond? Notice this. Verse 9. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Because of God's sovereign grace, and I don't want you to forget this, Jethro responded in faith. Now, a lot of things are going to have to change for Jethro. He is the priest of Midian. He is a leader of the people. You can even think about the effect, the impact he's going to have because of his position in hearing the gospel. But here we have a glimpse of the gospel going to the nations. And so Jethro rejoices, number one. Notice, too, verse 10, blessed be Yahweh. I want you to understand, when you see those capital letters, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh. That is the covenantal name of God. In saying blessed be Yahweh, he's taking a stand, as the psalmists will do and do when we read Scripture, by saying blessed be our covenant God. Blessed be his name. Now, I want you to understand, he's using his name. In other words, he's calling upon the name of Yahweh, I am, the name of the covenantal God that has redeemed Israel. He is calling upon the name of the Lord, and he is being saved. Now, later we will know more precisely the name of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will know and learn from Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. But here, even in the Old Covenant, we have Moses declaring the mighty acts of God, and nations, foreign nations, pagan nations, enemies of God, an enemy who happens to be very high up as a leader, one who happens to be a pagan priest, is by God's sovereign grace coming to faith. I want to remind you of something. We sometimes lose our attention with the Israelites. We think that their main mission was merely preserving, you see, the law, or preserving sort of the pure religion. And that was part of their mission. But the light was never to be turned inward. Rather, the light was to be reflected. The light was to be like a lighthouse to the nations. They were to be seen by all nations. Remember later when God gives the law at Mount Sinai in a couple of chapters, a couple of scenes ahead, what does he say more specifically? That they, the nations, will hear not only of the power of Yahweh and shudder, but they will hear the wisdom of God and his revelation through the word I've specially revealed to you. So it was always the purpose of Yahweh to, as creator, to redeem all people, that is, all of the people from different parts of the earth to himself. That is, if I may say it in the way of revelation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. And we see a glimpse of this here in this family reunion. So not only does Jethro rejoice at what he's heard in response, and not only, remember, don't forget something. As the people of God, we learn a lot of good theology in the New Testament that we can still carry back to the Old. Regeneration, more specifically, we learn in Ephesians 2 about how God makes us alive. That's regeneration, while we're yet dead. But no one in the history of Revelation, no one in the history of the Bible ever believed without God's sovereign grace and without Him making them alive. That's something very important to remember. So God has made this man alive, a man who would and was, an enemy, just like the Egyptians, just like the Amalekites. But God saw fit to save the man. He rejoiced. He says, "Blessed be Yahweh." And then notice how he says in verse 11, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they," that is the gods, "dealt arrogantly with the people." This is a reminder. Remember, they, the gods, remember when God says specifically earlier in Exodus that His fight, the real warfare in bringing down the plagues, is not merely on a hostile nation, Egypt. Remember, His battle was with the gods of Egypt. It was with the false gods of Egypt. It was with the false gods that the Egyptians worship. So God was preeminently being Yahweh, the creator and redeemer of heaven and earth, and showing how all of the false gods were no gods at all. And here Jethro denies what he earlier believed by God's grace. He says, "Look, I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods." And then verse 12, "Moses, his father-in-law Jethro, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God." Now remember, until the tabernacle's built, and this is reminding yourself where we are in redemptive history, the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. We'll get there, Lord willing, in chapter 25 to chapter 40. It's how the book of Exodus ends. So at this time in redemptive history, they built these little altars. And they would build an altar, usually where God would make His appearance or something special would happen, like Bethel, where Jacob wrestled with the angel. There were these little altars that would offer up to God a sacrificial offering. Now, remember how this is going to, expand a bit under the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood as we progress through Exodus. We're going to learn that Aaron and the priesthood are in charge of the sacrifices and offerings as representatives. But at this point, he offers a sacrifice. He offers worship to the living God for what he's done. Now, one word about personal testimony. One word about our testimony. Many times we're invited to hear a great man or a great woman who has been saved. Here we see a picture of a great man who's been saved. I can imagine him going back to Midian, you know, and having some kind of conference. You know, it'd be Jethro's ministry, I guess, where he would proclaim his testimony to all the Midianites. But I want to show you something here. If his testimony, that is, his proclamation and preaching, is consistent with how Moses told him, there'd be no focus on himself. There'd be no focus on what he did for God. If you notice, when Moses, in verse 8, he told his father-in-law, and in the Hebrew, this is a special word of preaching or proclamation. We see it later in Exodus 24, where Moses comes off Mount Sinai, and he tells the people of God the law. What does that mean? Tells them. I just wanted to tell you some things. No, he preached. He proclaimed the law of God. This, in verse 8, is saying Moses preached or proclaimed to his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh. All the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord delivered them. Now notice two things about this proclamation. The first thing is that he tells them what the Lord has done for them. He tells them what the Lord has done for them by His sovereign grace, something they didn't even want. Remember, at this time, while Jethro's believing, most of the Israelites are still whining and complaining. And in contrast to this, we have a Midianite praising God for what God has done. Moses' focus is on what God has done for the Israelites by His sovereign grace, apart from anything good that they could have done or would do. And notice what he also mentions, number two. in his testimony, he also mentions very clearly, it's not only what God has done for them by his grace, he says there was hardship too. There was difficulty. It sort of mirrors and gives us a picture of Christ when he's preaching and he says to the people, come to me, my burden is light, my yoke is easy, and yet come and carry my cross following me. You see, it's a true, full gospel message, if you will, where he's saying, yes, it's all about God and what he does, but he calls us into his service, into a life of suffering. Well, that's not something I really want. And yet, when God does a work in our heart, it's exactly what we need. And we respond by faith in rejoicing in the Lord and in his name for what he has done, for his presence, for his protection, what he will continue to do. Remember the covenant with Abraham? Have you forgotten it? Don't forget it as we read through the book of Exodus. The covenant with Abraham was about Abraham having the nations as his children. Remember back in Genesis 12, Genesis 17. Remember that Abraham himself, Abram, was called out right after Genesis 10, where the table of nations are given to us. What's the purpose of that? Well, to say that God's sovereign grace or his drawing or his selection or his election for his people is going to be on a worldwide scale. I'm going to call a guy out from Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Because I want to set my affection on them. And so he begins his worldwide redemption through a man called Abram, whom he promises will be the father of many nations, not just one nation. And that's very important to remember. You see, Israel, if I may point you a little ahead to chapter 19, it says here in chapter 19, verse 5, it says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, this holy nation was not merely to preserve, not merely to be an inward-pointed nation, not merely to be ingrown, but this nation was to make this truth known. If you will, Israel was to be God's mediating presence, his mediating presence, the ones who proclaim the truth of the true God and his redemption to the nations. And that was the purpose of it. Why? For God's glory. Listen to these scriptures. In Isaiah 40, later on in redemptive history, we have Isaiah the prophet speaking right before the exile of God's people and during it as well. In Isaiah 45, it's 40 verse 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. In Isaiah 66, 18 and 19, that final chapter with 65 that talks about a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. It says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In verse 19, I'll set a sign among them, speaking of the Gentiles, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw to the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And yet God's glory is being revealed here, a glimpse, in a Midianite. Now we need to know a little bit about these Midianites. Who were they? What's the significance of the Midianites? If you recall, the Midianites were the ones that sold Joseph into Egypt. If you will, the Midianites are the reason the Israelites, ironically, were in Egypt in the first place. And now, because of the great work of God in delivering them from Egypt, back out, Joseph has been delivered, so to speak. One of the Midianites, in hearing this, one of the ones who traded him at one point, one of them is becoming a covenantal person. Later, we hear God say to the Israelites, harass the Midianites and strike them down. Again, why? because they were a foreign nation opposed to God's purposes. Later, we have a battle with Gideon in the book of Judges where Gideon is charged to go against them. And God says, the Lord said to him, I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And yet here we have a Midianite. What does that mean? It means that no matter how bad a person is, no matter how far gone, no matter how far away from the covenant promises of God a person may be, God's sovereign grace reaches them if he wants it to reach them. This man responded with the familiar Old Testament confession, now I know, now I know, now I know that this is the God of all gods. Remember a similar testimony? Remember a similar confession later on in the Old Testament? The widow of Zarephath, a Gentile woman. Remember Elijah? Her son is dead, and Elijah raises him from the dead. And she says, and it says, Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, or Yahweh, in your mouth is truth. Now I know. It's exactly what Jethro says. It's exactly what the widow of Zarephath says. Now I know there's no other God. Also, we see with Naaman in 2 Kings 5:15, he returned to the man of God, he on all his company, and he came and stood before him. And Naaman said, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. In the fullness of time, Israel had become corrupt. In the fullness of time, when Jesus himself, one greater than Moses, comes to proclaim, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God that's been spoken about, that was in, if you will, seed form throughout the Old Testament in my people Israel. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Behold, the time of the Lord is at hand. He came preaching the kingdom of God, if you remember. Jesus, the one greater than Moses, came proclaiming and preaching the word of the Lord. And some believed, but many, many who he came to his own received him not. And yet you remember what Jesus says about the centurion who has faith in Jesus. He says, when Jesus heard about this faith this centurion had, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And so throughout the scriptures, we see that the nations, God has a big plan for the world. Israel was the church underage for a particular time period to preserve and proclaim the word of the Lord to the nations. They weren't merely preserving, but also proclaiming. They weren't merely preserving, they were also proclaiming. And in the New Testament, this is fully revealed to us all. It's revealed to us that when Israel broke covenant, Israel failed in doing their evangelistic pursuit. Israel failed in proclaiming the gospel. Israel failed in the covenant. Israel never came through on their word to Yahweh, that all of these things, all of your law, we will do. They never loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And yet one did. Jesus comes to proclaim this gospel. Jesus, the true Israelite, the only Israelite who was faithful to the covenant, the seed of Abraham, comes to proclaim and preach the gospel. And calls his people very specifically, saying, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill should not be hidden. And he comes to a corrupt church that had changed the gospel preaching with the traditions of men. And he rebukes them severely. He says, you go, you're willing to go over the face of the earth to make one convert, and yet you make him twice the son of hell as you are. Jesus had to come to preach the gospel. Jesus had to come to evangelize. Jesus had to come to teach his people how it's supposed to be done in him. And the good news in Ephesians 2, where it talks about us being made live, alive, where it talks about the Gentiles. Remember, Ephesus was a Gentile city. Listen to the words that we get from the Apostle Paul that draws all these elements together and ties them up so that we can understand what was going on all that time. Listen to it in Ephesians, because the Ephesians were like us, most of us. Unless you have real blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through your veins and believe the promises of Abraham, you are a Gentile, foreigner to the covenant. In Ephesians 2, it says, remember, verse 8, we're by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand for us to walk in. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time in the old covenant, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He may create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, it was in Jesus, the true Israelite, the true seed of Abraham, that the nations, that covenantal promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. It was in Jesus where He says that the meek shall inherit the earth. It is in Jesus where we see the seed of Abraham truly proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you will believe, if anyone will believe, they will be descendants of Abraham, because He calls us to the faith of Father Abraham, the faith in God's promises, the faith in God's promises fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls His church, His people now, quite specifically and explicitly, to go into the world and make disciples, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and go into the world and make disciples out of all the nations. The old and the new covenant come together in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. It's in Jesus Christ that those who did not hear the message because of the failure of Israel in the Old Covenant will hear the message through the preaching of Christ and His people who have His Spirit. And that's why the gospel is so important still today, not only in our own families, but as we go into the world continually as a congregation to make known this truth. See, I got to say, Reformed people, maybe it's because of their behavior, maybe it's a bad rap, we have a tendency to depend upon the sovereignty of God, knowing that He is sovereign, and yet our evangelism can sometimes be weak. We wonder, well, if He's sovereign and He's elected everyone, then He'll come through. Yes, He will. Yet He calls His people to be the means through which He brings this to pass. Remember in the last sermon, I told you, I said, if Moses was up on the hill, utterly dependent on God, and he was raising his hands, and it was God making them win the battle, then why did they need Joshua? Why did they need Joshua? Because God has a means through which He works. Could God have won the battle against the Amalekites? Yes, He did against the Egyptians, but He did through Moses. How did He win the battle against the Amalekites? Through utter dependence on the sovereignty of God and through the sword of Joshua and his people. He had a means to bring about that victory. In the same way with the sovereignty of God, we truly believe God sovereignly elects from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And I'm unashamed to say so. It's quite clear in Scripture. But He calls His people to go and make clear, by His grace, this message, this gospel. The important thing about the gospel is we got to get it right before we try to get it out. There's a lot of well-meaning people that will try to get it out, but they haven't gotten it right. And we got to be reminded that there are false gospels out there. We have inspired text that reminds us of that in Galatians 1. There is another gospel. In fact, there's a lot of them out there. And so you got to get it right before you get it out. And a very basic understanding of the gospel, a very basic, very clear, I think, presentation of the gospel is that just as God showed forth His great power in the plagues and on Egypt in their redemption in real time and space, so He showed His great power in the empty tomb. There is an empty tomb that reminds us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is one man who sits at God's right hand. This one man will judge the world. This one man is the only way, truth, and the only way to God. This one man, God has shown forth His power in Jesus Christ. It's not merely in our personal testimony, in our lives, or what we have done for God that matters anything to anyone. It matters what God in Christ has done in raising Jesus, His Son, the true Israelite, to His right hand, and He's united us to Him by faith. And all who call upon the Lord, name of the Lord shall be saved. We're called to proclaim. We're called to be utterly dependent. The change has to be a resurrection change. We preach the word of truth. We proclaim the word of truth. We encourage the people. And those you might have on your mind who are farthest from the covenant, maybe like Jethro, a high priest in witchcraft. I know a man who preaches the gospel right now who was a witch, a practicing witch. Is that astounding? Does he go around telling everyone, I was a witch and I found Jesus? No, he says, I, in the middle of my darkness, in the midst of my wickedness, Christ made me alive. And I rejoiced in the God of salvation. And I put aside all my gods because I had been united to Jesus Christ. Those who might be the furthest from your mind, who could ever believe this salvation message, might believe. But we must be utterly dependent upon God to bring about that change. And we need to be as clear as a bell as we can about telling the gospel. Again, the gospel quite simply is what God has done for us in Christ, in the resurrection, in that cross. When people say to you, and people have said to me in the past, are you saved? And they're very well meaning. And then I say, well, what does that mean? They often don't have an answer to that. It means Jesus died for your sins. Well, that's partially true, yes. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus died for my sins? What does that mean? It means that Jesus, the true Israelite, who is without sin, who is real man and God, that He took the curses of the covenant on Himself on a cross so that whosoever believed would not have to experience the wrath of God. That's what being saved. You're saved from something. You're not only saved from yourself, you're saved from God. You're saved from God's wrath on the last day. You're saved from judgment. How many days do we wake up and feel miserable? Perhaps feel like miserable sinners. And if we don't do that, we're sinning too, because we wake up feeling like we've done something really good for God and pat ourselves on the back. But how many days do we need, how day by day, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel that we are in Christ, that in Christ we find a righteousness not our own, that in Christ the resurrected God-man seated at His right hand is ever interceding for us, and He's our only hope. Our hope is not in active, our works. It's in His active righteousness. It's in His living perfectly before the face of His Father, and it's in His passive righteousness, if you will, in taking the wrath of God upon Himself for us. So you've been given righteousness if you believe. You're united to Jesus Christ. You're seated with Him in the heavenlies. And you won't experience God's wrath on the last day. And that's our hope as the people of God, to proclaim that individually, friendly, in a friendly manner, from a pulpit, whenever we get the opportunity, actually. Now, each of us has different personalities, and I'll say that in closing. We have different ways of bringing this truth across. I know I do. I'm called specifically to preach it from here to the best of my ability, but I'm also called to preach and proclaim it when I have an opportunity, whether it's with a Christian or a non-Christian, to remind them of the good news of how God has saved us in Christ. God has saved us from Himself, people of God. God in God Himself. God becoming flesh saved us from Himself, from His wrath. And that gives us every reason to rejoice and to be thankful. And so we rejoice in seeing Jethro's conversion. We rejoice in seeing Jethro call upon the name of Yahweh. We rejoice in seeing him worship. And we are called in Christ now to go, to rejoice in the Lord always, to be reminded of his goodness toward us and what he's done in space and time in redeeming us. There's an empty tomb, people of God. Rejoice. Call upon the name of Jesus. Encourage others to call upon the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby a person will be saved. That is God's covenantal name in Christ. And go continuing to worship Him as we offer our bodies living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. We've been called to be His light to the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You that You have had mercy upon us. We thank You that the great evangelist and mediator was Jesus Christ, the one who proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. We thank You that He brought together elder apostles handpicked by Himself to give us Your word in writing so that we could go and then proclaim and preach and make known Your word of truth. We thank You, Lord, for those who we know who are good to us, but who do not know the goodness of the covenantal God. We ask that You would work in their hearts and transform them and change them. We thank You that change comes not only in our hearts, but into the hearts of unbelievers through word and spirit. It's not our mere reason. It's not our ability to convince. It's not our feelings of power. It is in Your word. Help us to speak Your word. Help us to encourage people with the gospel. Not a gospel, but the gospel. Help us to be clear about it. Help us to get it right before we get it out. And Lord, change the hearts of those who are furthest from the covenant in our midst, those who we know and our families, those who we pray for consistently. We pray, Lord, You'd have mercy on them and help them to, with Jethro, to call on Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.